Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity to look at your word once again. And so lead us and guide us and teach us as we go forward in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the fourth page in the center column, we have a very familiar song there. It's come Revelation 4:13, but let's just sing it together. Thou art worthy.
Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. For thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord.
Well, this is not a bad place to be in the book of Revelations. Thou art worthy. That's what we're going to be looking at most of the time. And so if you would just turn in the book of Revelation, we're going to just do a little overview today, a little outline, and get into chapter 1 in a couple of weeks. Next week I'll be in Brazil. But we're going to look at this book. It's the 66th book. And to understand the 66 books, we really need to understand the first 65. So much of the church today doesn't understand and is not taught the Old Testament, and the book of Revelation doesn't mean much unless you have a good understanding of the Old Testament. But I just want to first begin with a few questions on the back on the fourth page, right column, and look at a few key verses here. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 1. What does that tell us about the purpose of this book and who it's about and so forth? Revelation 1:1. So this is a revelation or an unveiling of whom?
Jesus Christ.
And in the original language, there's no direct object there. I mean, there's no, not direct object, there's no article there. So this really, I think, is a more accurate translation would be a revelation of Jesus Christ. We can say here it is the, I mean, I don't want to make a big deal out of it, but I kind of think there may even be more revelations of Jesus Christ than's contained in this book. But this is a revelation of Christ, in my opinion, to us who need to know the things that we're being told here in this book. So it tells us that it's a revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. God is giving this revelation to his Son to show to us, so this is from the Father, things must take place shortly. So is this book a historical book primarily, or is it a future, looking to the future book? It's looking to the future book. In fact, how many books are primarily prophetic in the Old Testament, would you say?
Daniel,
Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, more than two. Well, if you count the prophets and the minor prophets, major prophets, I think you'll come up with about 17. How many primarily prophetic books are in the New Testament? One. I don't know of any other book that's primarily prophetic. We have prophecy in the Gospels. We certainly have about the end times and so forth to a degree. But the primarily prophetic book is Revelation in the New Testament. Okay, the next verse I want to look at is verse 3. What does that verse tell us? Verse 3 of chapter 1.
Gives us a blessing.
How many books in the Bible give us a specific blessing if we read them, hear them, and keep them?
One.
So, since you're here, if you will read it, if you will listen without going to sleep too much, and if you will keep it, you will be blessed, right?
Amen.
That's what the Bible says. That's a good thing. Okay, then the next verse I want to look at is verse 19. What does 19 tell us? Verse 19 of chapter 1. Past, present, and future. This is the outline of this book. And if you follow this outline, it's really very easy to understand in a sense because it's very well organized. Probably the most organized book in the Bible. What you have seen, that's chapter 1. John has seen and is revealing the Lord Jesus Christ as he has presented himself at that point. Then you have chapters 2 and 3, which are the history, that's the present of the church, because at the time this was written, these churches were actual churches, they were practicing churches, that was what was happening, past, present, so that's present. And then the future, chapters 6 through 22, haven't happened yet. And so we got what has happened, chapter 1, what is happening at the time this was written, in chapters 2 and 3, and what will happen is chapters 6 through, let's go back a little bit, 4 through 22. Chapters 4 and 5 of the heavenly scene, that hasn't happened yet. The church hasn't been raptured yet, so let me clarify that again. Chapters 2 and 3 are present, 4 through 22 is future, okay? We're going to probably go fairly fast through this book, but in chapters 2 and 3 we're going to slow down because I want to look at that more carefully, but I think there are at least four levels of aspects of the letters to the churches. There's certainly the letter to the churches themselves at that time. These have application to the church today, certainly to the history of the church today, so that may be the second. Thirdly, every church today has some aspects of some of these in them. And the fourth one would be then personally, each of us have some aspects of this in us, right? We may have good works, but maybe we've lost our first love. Or we may think of ourselves as pretty good when in fact we're not so good, you know, and those kinds of things. So we'll look at those. That's good. Okay, then the next verse I want to look at is chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And what does this say to us? And they sang a new song. Who's the they?
Us.
And maybe one other word which would fit there.
The church.
Okay, now while we're on the church, what's the first time in the Bible the church is mentioned earlier? Jesus said upon this, I'll build my church. Matthew, what's the last time the church is mentioned? There's a thing after Revelation, is there? But what is the last chapter in Revelation that is mentioned? Chapter 3. Chapter 4 will begin. Metatauta, after these things, the church is taken out. You won't see the church in the book of Revelation again. So the church is here, then it goes to heaven. It's not on earth anymore. Okay? All right, we've already maybe learned a little bit. Well, actually, I said another verse to look at is 4:1. I skipped that. Verse 4:1. After these things, I looked and behold. After these things, that's that same metatauta as we had in the first chapter. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, "Come up here." Ooh, I think that's Jesus calling his church. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And so now we have the heavenly scene. And so here we are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," in verse 9. And we know it's not Israel because you go on down, it says what? Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's not just Israel. This is the church. We're singing this song. We're the only ones that can sing that song. And we have that promise, "You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, we just got through with Ezekiel, who's spending all that time on the millennial reign and seeing that we're going to be there. What we're going to be doing, we don't know. We're going to be in our glorified bodies, but there will be a lot of people on the earth at that time being born and so forth. And so there'll be those people on the earth and not in their glorified bodies. Just like today, we don't have glorified bodies, and yet there's spirit beings all around us. So we'll have a lot of those things that we need to get answers for, but we did cover a lot of that in Ezekiel, and that's one of the reasons I want to come right into this book, because we will see it from another prophetic vision standpoint. But we got a good grounding in those 34 weeks in Ezekiel because we kept seeing visions, right? And the visions are like and as. One of the things we'll get into in this book a little more, we'll look a little bit more at the number of times the word "as" is used, the number of times the word "like" is used. Like and "as" are both words used to describe what we call similes, right? It's a comparison, you know. I have a skin like an elephant, you know. It doesn't mean my skin is an elephant, but maybe it's rough like an elephant, right? Now, there's metaphors as well, which don't have the like and as in them, but they are still a comparison. Jesus said what? You are the light of the world. Or these kinds of things, which they're obviously not, it's not a literal meaning in that case, it's a metaphor. But what we'll find in the book of Revelation, we take it literally unless it's obvious that it's not literal, because the realism of the description makes us understand it is really a metaphor, or it's a descriptive thing, and the reality is enhanced by the description that's given to us. So we need to have a little discernment there. But you don't go that far wrong in looking at most of the symbols in Revelation are defined for us. And, I was reading some of these extreme commentaries. One guy likened one of the aspects in the book of Revelation to, portraying the life of Martin Luther. And the other guy came along and said, no, that's describing a printing press. So, if you want to go far enough out there on these kinds of crazy things, Vern McGee had a good, funny example in one of his comments. He said that one guy called in one time, and said, you're wrong again, McGee. You said that we didn't know where the Antichrist was coming from. I know where he's coming from. The Antichrist is the lion of the tribe of Judah. What? And we all know that lions come out of Africa, so the Antichrist is coming out of Africa. Well, that's one way to interpret prophecy, but it's not quite the way we're going to interpret it here. We will only interpret it if we can understand it. If we can't understand it, we'll just say, well, you can figure out yourself what you think it means. I don't know what it means. Or it could mean, people are divided. They think six different things about it, so not all six of them are right, right? Okay, so this is a heavenly scene. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have been redeemed to us, have been redeemed us to God by your blood. Again, the blood, so important in the Christian's life, and we don't want to forget that, because that is the whole reason that you and I have salvation, is because of the blood that was shed by our Lord Jesus Christ. The price that was paid, our death sentence that was paid, it was redeemed by the blood that was shed, that paid the price. Okay, let's turn on to the last chapter then, 22, and look at a couple of different verses here. First, let's look at verse 10. 22:10. What does this tell you? What does verse 10 in chapter 22 tell you? How many of you have been taught that Revelation is a sealed book? Anybody? It's kind of hard to believe it's a sealed book when we read here, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. But I grew up in a Protestant church, and we were generally told nobody understands Daniel, so we're not going to look at that. And we sure aren't going to look at Revelation, because there's a lot of bad things in that book. And it's a sealed book. It's not pertinent for today. Well, I'm pretty old, so when I was a kid, that may have been more true than it is now. But we're closer to the end times now than we were then. So it's not a sealed book when he is told, do not seal the words of this prophecy. Now, you will find when you look through the commentaries that there's a total different approach to the book of Revelation prior to about 50 years ago. In the last 50 years, we've had most people, because getting closer to the end times, because Israel is back in the land, and because it's obvious now, pretty obvious. Well, let's go into terms just a minute, and I'll make an illustration of that. How would you define amillennial? Who's an amillennial? What does that mean? Well, let me go to another one. What is a theist? A theist. One who believes in God. What is an atheist? An atheist. Anytime we put an A in front of a Greek word, it means no. I'm a Gnostic. Means gnosko, I know. Well, I'm an agnostic. Well, that means you're an idiot. You're a fool. You don't know, right? So millennial means millennial. Amillennial means I don't believe in it. I don't believe there is a 1,000-year millennial reign. That's what the amillennialists believe in. And so earlier on, people couldn't quite see that. They got all confused. They said, well, that time we're talking about the Israel. No, it can't be Israel. There's no Israel. It must be the church. And they got all confused. They didn't know the Old Testament. So they said, well, they just forget the millennial. There's too much confusion. We'll just forget it. So I don't believe in it, right? That's the amillennials. Well, now as we look at the book of Revelation, what is a preterist? You know what a preterist is? That's another view. Preterist. P-R-E-T-E. Preterists think of the word as past, past, past. They look at this and they say, it's already happened. Now, this gets a little more difficult when you have World War I, when you have World War II, when you have the Great Depression, when you had the Holocaust of the Jews, when you have on and on and on, and all the world's getting worse and worse and worse. It's kind of hard to say that, you know, that these bad things have all happened, and now we're in this great millennial panacea, or maybe beyond that. Now we're in the eternal reign of Christ, right? So that view is just really hard to defend. Then we get into, well, a lot of people, they key their belief on the book of Revelation into where they look at the rapture of the church. And so there we then have the pre-tribulation. Does the rapture occur pre, meaning before, or is it mid? Is it occurred during the tribulation, or is it post? Does the rapture occur post-tribulation? Now, the Protestant churches basically all came from the idea that it was post. It happened afterward. But, you know, you look at the verses, say, you're not appointed to wrath. How in the world? Now, maybe most of the churches will go through the tribulation. I'm not talking about the Church of Christ. I'm talking about the building on the corner filled with people who aren't really into the Word of God, who really aren't following Jesus Christ, and who really aren't saved. They're going to be there after the rapture, right? And I'm sure there'll be some people in every church, unfortunately, after the rapture. But the Bible-believing churches, the ones honoring Christ, they're going to be taken out. But it's impossible for me to look at Scripture and not think that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Not to say we won't experience man's tribulation, but man's tribulation and the wrath of God and the great tribulation are totally different. Totally different. What we see today, all of us have tribulation, right? Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But that's not God's wrath being poured out on us. The problems that you have today and I have today are not God's wrath being poured out. It's a result of living in a fallen world. It may be a result of our being in sin. We may be getting afflictions of correction. And we also, of course, get afflictions of perfection when we're absolutely in the perfect will of God, right? As we see over and over and over again. Because he wants to change us more and more like him, and we don't change when everything's going well. I mean, you know, I've used this example before, but if you're sitting on a cruise ship and you see somebody drowning in the ocean, you say, well, I better pray for that guy, he's drowning. But if you're the guy drowning, it's a little different prayer, right? One is, help that guy out there, he looks like he's kind of in trouble. And the other one is, Lord, save me, right? And so when we get in affliction, we cry out, don't we? Okay, so we have here, this book is not a sealed book, and I got clear off on some other things, but we'll get back. Now look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. What does 18 tell us in chapter 22? So all these guys that write their own Bibles, the Joseph Smiths of the world, the Muhammads of the world, and others, they got even bigger problems than this, I guess. Maybe if there's a bigger problem than possible. But here it's pretty wild. What does it say? If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. Anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Ooh. So don't mess around with this. Don't mess around with the word of God. Okay, so those are some of the key verses. There's a lot more, but I just want to look at those a little bit. Question number two, what's a preterist, a past view, the historical? Historical is another interpretation of the book of Revelation. That just means this has all happened in history already, and this is like a history book. We look at the church, and we look at Jesus Christ, and all of this has already happened. Again, it's hard for me to see how you could possibly understand that. But, you know, as we entered in to this last century, a year, 100 years ago, as we entered into the 1900s, there was a very widespread belief in the church that that was the century that all the good things were going to happen because of the church. Well, I don't think it was a very good century for the church. Do you?
No.
I mean, look at how much the church did. Well, it did some good things, no question about it. And the church is still alive. But, I mean, there's so much wickedness and so much evil in the world, and the church is not going to save the world. Man's not going to save the world. Only our Lord can save anything. And we talked about amillennial, pre-trib, and so forth. Question number three. Regarding the books in the Bible, primarily prophetic in nature, how many are in the Old Testament? What was that number again?
17.
Very good. Oh, you're right. 100%. And the New Testament, only one. What biblical author reaches the furthest back into eternity past? What author reaches the furthest into eternity future?
John.
Very good. John, in the Gospel of John, begins with the very, 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 very beginning, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same as in the beginning with God. And he goes all the way then into eternity here in this book. And so I think we could say that's John. In how many books of the Bible does the reader promise a special blessing? We already spoke about that. This is the only one that I know of. Was Daniel told to seal the book of Daniel?
Yes,
until the latter times. And now that book is gradually being opened, isn't it? In fact, you cannot understand truly the book of Revelation unless you can understand Daniel chapter 9. Because we have what? The 69 weeks of Daniel. We have Messiah cut off. We have the clarity there between the first coming and the second coming. And of course, here we are 2,000 years after the first coming, so it's very easy for us to see the two comings of Christ. In Daniel's time, you couldn't see that yet, right? And it was really confusing. You got the lion on one hand, you got the lamb on the other hand. What is this? I mean, you know, you get a part lion, part lamb, and oh, I'm like, you know, I mean, what is it, right? But now we can see very easily. Jesus, the first time, said what? I came to seek and to save those who are lost. The second time, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you believe that the symbols in Revelation should be interpreted literally unless otherwise being told they express in symbols that which deals with reality? Yeah, I think that's a pretty good definition of the symbols. What are a few of the great subjects in the Bible that are originated in Revelation? That's a trick question, by the way. I don't think there's anything originated in Revelation. But I think everything is consummated in Revelation. Or almost everything in the Bible is consummated in Revelation. Certainly Genesis is the beginning and Revelation is the consummation, generally speaking. Okay? How many verses are in Revelation? If you can read that, you can, you know, pretty well get the answer. About how many contain references to the Old Testament? 20%, 50%, 70%? 278 verses. That's about, at least that's what, I didn't count them, but that's what some people say.
70%.
It's about 68%, yeah. So 70% is the right answer, okay? It's just amazing that the preponderance of the verses in this book have reference to the Old Testament. So this is really a book that you need to know the whole Bible to really understand it. Well, it's one message system.
That's right.
With God, nothing comes before or after. It's now. With us, we're in a before, during, and after, aren't we? In these bodies, but soon, after our last breath, we'll be in the eternity now, right? So we'll know what that all means. I can't describe it now. Where in the Bible does the subject already ask it? Where in the Bible does the subject of the church begin? We already answered that, and that was in the Gospel of Matthew. Where does it end? What chapter? Chapter 3. We won't see the church in Revelation after chapter 3. Do you think the book of Revelation, this is for you, is easy, moderate, or hard to understand?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I agree. And I hope after we're done, it'll be easier than it is now. Are we given a clear outline of the book? We just did that, verse 19. Can you think of a more orderly book or one which gives a more clear outline? And I can't think of one. And we already answered this last question. What does Revelation say about adding or taking away from what is written in the Bible? Don't do it! Right? Okay. Well, very good. I think you all got an A on that quiz. Okay. So, back to page one. I summarized some of the things from Pastor Chuck's commentary on the book of Revelation here, and he is starting, of course, with verse one. We already talked about that. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and I added no definite article in Greek, so I think maybe even more accurate would be a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's whether you use the or a, it's the same thing, really. So it's the revelation, and the revelation is this word, apocalypsis. Apocalypsis, and that, of course, we get the word apocalypse from that, and it means making naked, it means unveiling. You know, if we commissioned a sculptor to sculpt a statue, and that was going to be dedicated at a ceremony or something or other. It would probably be shrouded with a cover of some kind, and then at the ceremony, you would very ceremoniously take off the cover. That would be what we're talking about here. We're unveiling, uncovering, exposing Jesus Christ in this book. That's what the word, the revelation of Jesus Christ means. An unveiling, it also means an exaltation of Jesus Christ. We're going to be exalting him as well. And if you will just go down to the bottom quickly, we'll go back up the top a little later, but look at the titles in this book as far as the unveiling of the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few of these that made mention of. There are more than this, a lot more than this actually. But verse 5 of chapter 1. The faithful witness is one exaltation title here of Jesus Christ. Also what? The firstborn from the dead. Also the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then it goes ahead to say, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Then go on to verse 8. Verse 8 says, I am the what? The Alpha and the Omega. In other words, I'm the A and the Z, so to speak, the beginning and the end. And then it goes ahead and it defines that beginning and end. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Awesome, isn't that? You can't write that about anybody else, can you? So that is another verse with his titles in it. And then look on to verse 17 of chapter 1. Jesus said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And then verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. How many amens are in this book? Anybody count them? I'm sure you didn't. 404. That answer worked once, but it didn't work twice. Well, if you'll read down at the bottom, it says 28 times. I thought maybe you could read that too, but I guess that was escaped your view there. 28 times he is called, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me, correction. I'm going to be fried here for misrepresenting the word. 28 times for the Lamb. I don't know how many times amen is in here, but we'll find out. Okay, all right. Well, forgive me for that. We'll have an answer on amens later, but I don't have it this morning. Okay, verse 3:14. We're now into the church to the Laodiceans. Verse 14 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, that's Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ, the beginning of the creation of God, Jesus Christ. So there's three titles right there in that verse. Then in verse 5 of the heavenly scene, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So there's two more titles frequently we find in the Bible as for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And then in, we'll just skip all the way over through the most of the tribulation to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 3, we have these titles. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb. Now, Lamb, 28 times, Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall fear you, O Lord? And glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And then chapter 19, verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written what? We all know that one. That's in capital letters in my Bible. So that's a big deal. And then chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So those are just a few of the titles of Jesus, but we see here the exaltation of who he is in these titles because they're all just glorious, aren't they? Now, we read here in Pastor Chuck's things, there are people who say the book of Revelation is a sealed book, and of course we've already said nothing is further from the truth. The name itself declares it's an opening or an unveiling of the truth, not at all a sealed book. It opens up the truth to our hearts and to the lives of those who are seeking it. So we need to have a seeking heart as we go through this book, not a skeptical heart, not a critical heart, and trying to disprove everything we read any more than we do any other book in the Bible. We want to be seeking. We read in what? You shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. And in Jeremiah 33 it says, what? Call unto me. I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And I think that's primarily through his word. Now, he may show you other things by revelation and so forth, by dreams, visions, but he shows me primarily through his word, great and mighty things which I don't know. Throughout the book of Revelation, of course, the central character will be Jesus Christ. And we'll see him as he relates to the church, as he oversees the church, and as he's crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's the progression. And what we read in verse 1, which God gave to John to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. So we'll have that angel guiding John in many of the unveilings. Some times it'll be elders, and sometimes Jesus Christ himself. So that's a little bit about Pastor Chuck's comments, and if we go on to page 2, we have a little bit about verse 3. We've already talked about that, a built-in blessing. A built-in blessing is given to us in verse 3. Blessing for reading, hearing. Now, the hearing is a kuo. That means we not only hear the sound, but we heed the sound, and we respond to the sound. So I hear an airplane going overhead right now. I just hear the sound. I'm really not heeding it. I'm really not, in effect, obeying it, because it doesn't have any meaning to me. But when we hear the word of God, I pray we'll not only hear the words in terms of a noise, but we hear the words in terms of meaning. What does it mean? I hear it. I understand it. I heed it. Okay. So that's the blessing that we have if we read and if we hear and if we keep or obey. Now, we also read there that for the time is short or he's coming quickly and so forth. We read those kinds of terms. We'll get into that more as we go through actual verses, but we need a little bit of understanding in this because this was written about close to the turn of the century after Jesus came to earth. John was about 90 or maybe 95 when he wrote this. We don't know exactly when John was born, but he was one of the younger disciples, so he's probably younger than Jesus. So this is maybe written somewhere around 70, 75 AD, something like that, maybe a little later. And so we've had the church now for about 60 years or so, something like that. And that's where we are in this particular time. And there was rumors in the church even then that Jesus would come. In fact, even when Jesus was on earth. You remember when John and Peter were arguing, and Peter looks at John and says, what about him? And Jesus said, well, you know, I'll take care of him and so forth. And before I return and so forth, and then the church thought, oh, that meant that before John dies, Jesus is going to come back. Well, that's not what Jesus said. But here we are 2,000 years later, and Jesus still hasn't come back, right? So we don't know exactly these dates, obviously. There's a lot of people have set dates. There's a lot of people have sold books on dates, and then they rewrite the book when the date doesn't come true, and then they rewrite the rewrite, and how anybody would buy it, I don't know, but I guess they still sell some, so they publish it, you know. The Jehovah's Witnesses have keep rewriting their, you know, their 144,000. Now they got too many, and so, you know, it didn't have, what was it, 1929 was the first time he was supposed to come, and then it was later, and then it's later, and it's later, and it's later, and so you just...
He came back, though.
Yeah, they said he came back
invisibly.
Oh, invisibly, yeah.
Yeah, he visited.
Yeah. I saw the Lord invisibly, right? Quite a vision, yeah. Well, maybe he came back in their vision. So anyway, I guess we have one that maybe knows the Jehovah's Witnesses here quite well, but I won't comment any further because I don't know much about it. I'm still trying to figure out 1 John or 2 John, whether I bring them into my house or not, but I just don't. I let them pass by because I did a couple of times. It didn't work out very well. I told them what I thought, and they listened and left, and I didn't get anywhere with them. So the young guy, the inexperienced one in the group always will listen to you. The old one always will be filled with hostility and anger and, well, I guess it's the same thing. Anyway, with defiance, right? Okay. Vernon McGee says there are 7 Beatitudes that he sees in this study. The first one is the one where we have the blessings. And again, the threefold blessing, which we talked about, reading, hearing, and doing. And so we have the promise of a special blessing. So we're glad to see that. Then verse 19 is our divine outline. We already talked about that. What thou hast seen in the past, chapter 1. Up until that point, what does John see? Well, he's seen the glorified Christ, and so we have Jesus also revealing himself here, what he has been in chapter 1, and we'll get into that the next time we meet, which will be 2 weeks from today, that I'll be here. We'll meet next week, and I'm going to have one of you guys take next week's class, if you would. But we'll get into chapter 1 then. Then we get into chapter 2 and 3 when we have the 7 letters to the 7 churches, as we mentioned. And then the things hereafter will be chapters 4 and to the end of the book. So that's the outline. Warren Wiersbe has his comments here that I put down on page 3. You can look through those if you want. And then I just want to spend a little time this morning on going through the outline of the book. This happens to be Vernon McGee's outline. There's a bunch of them around, but I thought this one is pretty thorough, so I copied it for our use and just wanted to go through this briefly with you. This is what we're going to be looking at in the book of Revelation. The first chapter is about who Jesus Christ is. He is, again, Christ in glory. We'll be looking at the title of the book, the Revelation Method, the Bible blessing there in chapter 3. We will look at greetings from John, the post-incarnate Christ in a glorified body, and the time, of course, of the outline in chapter 19. And then chapter 20 gets into the 7 stars and 7 lampstands and who they are. Then chapters 2 and 3, as I mentioned, are the 7 letters. Any of you been to the 7 church sites? And what struck you about those? Anything? There were the columns around. I think what you see when you see those 7 church sites, you see nothing but ruins at all of them except Philadelphia Church and the Smyrna Church. And there's still worship going on at those locations. It's obviously not the same building. But Ephesus is the greatest site of ruins of a city. Tremendous ruins there. I mean, if you want to see... it rivals anything, I don't think. You know, there's great ruins in Florence, in Rome, in different cities. You know, in Israel, there's a number of the cities. Bet Shean is a great excavation city now. You can see everything in there from the vomitoriums to everything else. But it's not as beautiful as Ephesus to me. But in Ephesus, that was the best church in the beginning. Paul was there in Ephesus more longer than any other church. And we know what the commendation was to them. I see your works and they're good. And I see your doctrine and it's good. But they were ruling over others and they didn't have the love that God wanted to see in a church. So we will see that in the 7 churches there's some commendation effectively given to all 7. But there's only 2 where there's nothing negative said, and that is in the Smyrna Persecution Church, which today is in Izmir, Turkey, and then the Philadelphia Church, which is still called the Philadelphia Church, but there's really almost nothing there. And some of these other places, you just see a few rocks and a few columns, and there's really zero there. But we'll get into the churches to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. Pergamum is an interesting place. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then in chapters 4 through 22, we get into the heavenly scene. In chapters 4 and 5, we'll see the throne of God with 24 elders, the 4 living creatures, the book with the seven seals. We'll see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which will open the seals. A myriad of angels. We'll get into that, and we'll be joining them. And how many angels, we have no idea, because when we get into that, it's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands more. The only thing is that 10,000 just happens to be the largest number in the Greek language. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that there's 10,000. I mean, it's not necessarily 9,999 plus 1. It's not exactly that. It may mean that, but it probably doesn't. It just probably means innumerable numbers times innumerable numbers. So that's a lot of angels, aren't they? So your job will be to count. Anyway, we have a myriad of angels, and we'll be with them singing the songs of praise and redemption. And we looked at that Thou Art Worthy song a while ago. And then we see universal worship of the Savior and Sovereign of the universe. Then we get into the tribulation itself in chapters 6 through 18. And first we open the seven seals. We have the opening of the white horse and the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. We have the prayer of the martyred remnant. We have the day of wrath coming, the interlude in chapter 7 and its reason, the remnant of Israel sealed, the redeemed multitude of Gentiles. Those are the ones that are saved during the tribulation. And we'll notice a difference in their promise of what they're going to be doing versus what the raptured church is going to be doing. We will look at the seventh seal and then the trumpets, 1 through 7, and some bad things happening there, trees burning, seas becoming blood. It's kind of like Egypt all over again in a sense, only on a national, international scale. Sun, moon, and stars smitten, fallen star, plague of locusts, angels loosed on the river Euphrates. And then we have an interlude, and we have the strong angel with a little book, John eating the little book, the date for ending the time of the Gentiles, and the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, prophesying, and well, probably Moses and Elijah anyway. Doom of the second woe, the great earthquake, and then we have the seventh trumpet, the end of the great tribulation, and the opening of the temple in heaven. Then we have the seven performers during the great tribulation, the woman who is Israel, the red dragon who is Satan, the child of the woman, Jesus Christ, Michael the archangel, wars with the dragon. The dragon persecutes the woman. And then we go on from there to the remnant of Israel, and we see all these wild beasts depicted in a few verses there. And then we look to the end of the great tribulation, chapter 14, picture of the Lamb with 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. There's not 10 lost tribes. The Lord knows exactly where they are. And there'll be 12,000 raised up from each tribe in that 144. There will be the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. There will be the pronouncement of judgment on Babylon. And we don't know who Babylon is. We probably think Babylon is two systems. One is the religious system, the false religious system. The other is the economic system, and so we'll see those two destroyed. And then we have the pronouncement of judgment on those who receive the mark of the beast, praise for those who die in the Lord, the preview of Armageddon, the pouring out of the seven mixing bowls of wrath in 15 and 16, the preparation of the final judgment, the tribulation saints in heaven worship God because he is holy and just, praise the Lord, we'll be there. Temple of the tabernacle opened in heaven that seven angels having seven golden bowls might proceed forth, and we have those seven bowls then, and we have before the seventh bowl is the proceeding to Armageddon, and then we have the two Babylons judged in 17:18, the apostate church in the great tribulation in chapter 17, the harlot riding the beast, the wild beast destroys the great harlot, and then we go on into the judgment of the political commercial Babylon. Don't go to Dubai at that time. I don't know. Dubai really reminds me of the end times, I tell you. All these skyscrapers over there, they all have these weird things on the top of them. I don't know what they mean, but they must mean something bad. I'm not sure. But anyway, wherever commercial Babylon is going to be, whether it's over in that part of the world or not, I'm not even sure. But the announcement of the fall of commercial and political Babylon, the anguish in the world, the anticipation of joy in heaven because Babylon's been judged. Then we will have the marriage of the Lamb and the return of Christ in judgment. And we have the four hallelujahs, the bride of the supper and the marriage supper, bride of the Lamb and the marriage supper. We'll talk about that and get into all kinds of controversy on that. And where is it? And when is it? And how many marriage suppers are there? And you'll have your own opinions, and I'm sure your opinion will be right, because nobody knows. But I happen to think the marriage supper of the Lamb would not exclude believers such as Israel coming through the tribulation and so forth. But I also think there very well be a marriage supper for the bride. The bride is a church. Mm-hmm. Obviously, those saved during the rapture, at the time of the rapture, will include Jews and Gentiles alike. But there will be a lot more that are saved through the tribulation. And I don't see those being excluded. So the idea to me that we get raptured and we're going to have the marriage supper and looking down and seeing all hell breaking loose on earth doesn't quite track with me, but it may be. I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there. But we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have the return of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the war of Armageddon, hell opened and hell closed, and we see Satan bound 1,000 years. We talked about that a little bit in Ezekiel. We see the saints of the tribulation reign with Christ 1,000 years. We talked about that. Satan loosed after 1,000 years. Satan cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Setting of the great white throne where lost are judged and follow. Satan into the lake of fire and brimstone. Then we see the entrance into eternity. Eternity unveiled in 21 and 22. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new era. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. And we'll, you know, see things still to me are confusing. We see the river of life there. We saw the river of life in Ezekiel. And one, we're pretty sure the river of life is in the millennial reign. And now in a revelation, it looks like it's in the eternity reign. And what does that mean? Does that mean the river continues forever? Maybe it does. I don't know. We just don't know some of those things. And I don't want to be dogmatic and say, well, I know it means this, because I don't know what it means. But we'll be looking at that. Promise of the return of Christ, the final invitation and warning, and the final promise and prayer. So it should be a good ride. I think I'm looking forward to it with you guys and gals, and may we just glean all that he gives us, you know? Seems to me like, there was something in Ezekiel for us, even though we had 23 chapters of why God was judging Jerusalem and Judah. And, you know, when you hear it 23 times of their immorality and idolatry, you think you would get it. But, of course, we're still today all consumed with idolatry and immorality on the world basis, aren't we? So nothing ever changes, really. You go to those seven churches just to think how nothing changes. And in some of those seven churches, I know, for example, at Pergamon, they have all of these pornography idols. I mean, they're gross, sitting everywhere. And people are buying them up. But that's what they had in those days, apparently. And so what's new under the sun? The only thing is a different way of delivery. They didn't have internet then, but they had it as part of their worship. So you would go to church, unquote, and worship. It was all pornography. And so what are we doing today? We're still worshiping pornography today, aren't we? Yep. And now we call the people who are caught or whatever they're doing in it as perverts. Man, I think we've got everybody's perverted. I think I don't know who's not what we call the world thinks. I guess the world thinks everybody's good except these guys that happen to be on the post office wall. They're the bad guys. Everybody else is good. I don't think that at all. Man, I shudder whenever I see anybody, a woman by herself or kids by themselves, because there's so much pornography. And these people, slaves to pornography, they do some really terrible things, don't they? I mean, we see it all the time. Schools? I mean, well, we just had a school in Los Angeles where we have two teachers in the same school, and then they didn't even know each other was involved in that. Come on. I mean, I don't believe that. But anyway, we sow a whirlwind, we reap a tornado, right? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today. And Lord, may your kingdom come in our hearts, Lord, as we want to just walk with you, and we want to honor you, we want to exalt you, we want to praise your name. And give us understanding as we look at your word. Give us understanding as we look at this 66th book in the Bible. And Lord, we just thank you that you allow us to have access to it. And so by your Spirit, teach us and reveal to us what you would have us to have. In Jesus' name, amen.